Now, once again, as was the case with the tribulational question, as to whether the Lord was going to come back before or after the tribulation and so on, I mentioned that this was not a matter of orthodoxy, that this was a matter of interpretation within the pale of orthodoxy. And the same thing is true here. There are evangelical amillennialists and there are evangelical premillennialists. And your views on the millennium do not determine your orthodoxy. I occasionally hear some premillennial friend saying, well, amillennialism is really, you know, rather dangerous because Roman Catholics are amillennial, inferring that if you hold this position that you are, in effect, very close to the camp of the Roman Catholics. But you have to be very careful when you start throwing things around like that, because the amillennialists can come back and say, well, consider the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses are premillennial. So, you know, I mean, that can work both ways. That's a two-edged sword. So it really doesn't accomplish a whole lot to start categorizing people as cultic or a fringe or something simply because they do not share your millennial views. I personally happen to be premillennial. A couple of the other men in our department out at the college are premillennial, but some of them are amillennial. And we just get along fine. As a matter of fact, when we study this in class, we generally have the others come into class and present their views, and we have some give and take, and it works out very nicely. We have one thing in common, and that is we all believe in the absolute authority of Scripture. So therefore, it's a matter of interpretation, not a matter of orthodoxy. And so there's no reason why this can't be the case. And I'll say this, it's not a terribly, terribly significant doctrine. If it turns out that I'm wrong and that the amillennialist is right, and then when Jesus Christ comes back, there isn't going to be a millennium after all, that we just go immediately into the New Jerusalem and live forever with Him, I don't believe I'll shed a tear. It just wouldn't shake me up at all. And I have a sneaking suspicion if the amillennialist finds out that he is going to spend 1,000 years reigning with Christ over the earth, that probably he'll be able to bear up under that, too. So it's not the type of thing that ought to really cause a lot of bitterness and division among Christians. I'm really perturbed about how eschatology, that is the study of future things, has so often been a wedge, a divisive issue, and it shouldn't be that. As long as a man is sincerely trying to interpret Scripture and is putting himself under the authority of Scripture as he understands it, then I see no reason why we should break fellowship with him or have any divisive influence. However, since this is in the Bible, I think that it is an obligation on our part to try our best, at least, to figure out what the Bible is trying to say here. Let me just give you rather quickly several reasons why I personally am a pre-millennialist. Not that that makes me any more orthodox than anybody else, but just that happens to be my position. I dislike, incidentally, seeing signs on churches that say fundamental premillennial. Well, I'm glad they're fundamental because I'm fundamental. And I guess it's fine that they're premillennial because I'm premillennial. But by putting those two terms together, it implies that the one goes along with the other. And that if you aren't premillennial, you're not fundamental. As a matter of fact, I heard a man speak one time who as much as said this, and he was an engineer, and theology was not his major field of interest, apparently. But at any rate, he made some sort of a slurring remark in his testimony concerning amillennialists. So I talked to him after it was over, and I said, what exactly did you mean by that reference to amillennialism? And so we talked a little while about it. And he finally admitted that he had thought, and apparently had been told by somebody, that amillennialists were sort of like liberals, that they didn't believe much of anything. And I pointed out to him as nicely as I could that that just wasn't true. And I said, if you study the history of the Christian church, you'll find that there are some pretty fine men who are amillennialists, like Martin Luther and John Calvin. And if you come down more recently, men like B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge and J. Gresham Machen and a host of others that I can mention. So, you know, it just won't hold up. Therefore, it's not orthodoxy. But let me indicate why I am premillennial, although I don't think it's something really to fight over. I believe that there is continuity between chapter 19 and chapter 20. I don't believe that some of the things in chapter 20 can be explained properly unless you presume that the things of chapter 19 have happened chronologically before chapter 20. For example, in verse 10 of chapter 20, it says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." But the fact is, you don't know that the beast and the false prophet are there unless you turn back to chapter 19, verse 20, where you find that the beast was taken and with him the false prophet, and they were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So in other words, things such as that give me reason to believe that there is a chronological sequence between chapter 19 and 20, and that 20 is not a recap of the same material, but rather is additional material, which is chronologically sequential to chapter 19. Then notice also the binding of Satan. In chapter 20, verse 2, it says that the angel laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, obviously, the chain and so on are symbolic. But the fact remains that this is a very real statement to the effect that Satan is put out of business for a period of time. Verse 3 makes it very explicit. He cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now whatever else the binding of Satan means, it means that during the time he is bound, he is not able to deceive the nations. Now the amillennialist interprets the binding of Satan to be the defeat of Satan which occurred at the crucifixion. The Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan and the demonic forces. Colossians chapter 2, for example, and other passages. And that's certainly true. And they point to the parables that Jesus told about how if you're going into the house of a strong man to rob him, you're going to have to bind him first. And so they say Satan was bound in the sense that he was a defeated adversary at the crucifixion of Christ. And although he is still loose and operating, he is defeated. Well, that's right, he is defeated. But I think here is where that argument breaks down. Satan is still deceiving the nations at this very hour. As a matter of fact, one of his titles is the deceiver of the brethren. And you have passages such as 2 Corinthians 4:4, which says that much of the unbelief of this age is attributable directly to Satan, who has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine unto them. And we saw earlier today that the end days of this age are the days of greatest deception, greatest satanic deception that the earth has ever or will ever see. the deception being so great that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. Well, now, who is the originator of all that deception if it is not Satan, the arch deceiver? And the Antichrist himself, as we have seen, is carried into office and is preserved in office to a large degree by the deception, the miraculous deception, which he is able to perform as energized by Satan, Revelation 13. And yet, in the amillennial view, during this whole time when all this is going on, Satan is bound. Because according to them, he's bound throughout this whole age. Now, I cannot understand it that way. That doesn't make any sense to me. It seems to me that when Satan is bound in the sense that he cannot deceive the nations anymore, that obviously during that period of time we are not going to see the principal satanic deception in the history of the world. And therefore I must interpret this as being a period subsequent to our current age in which the deception of Satan seemingly is at its maximum. Then there's a third thing here, and that is the resurrection. The resurrection. In chapter 20, verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, and so on. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. In other words, as I understand it, the first resurrection occurs right here, as we've indicated. The other resurrection, which by inference would be the second resurrection, is not until 1,000 years later, over here. This is the resurrection of the righteous dead. This is the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. Now, according to amillennialism, there is no distinction between these two resurrections. All of the dead are raised at the second coming of Christ. Now, here's the way they have to handle this passage in order to make that work out. They say that the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. In other words, it is the spiritual quickening of those who are dead in trespasses and sins by faith in Christ. The second resurrection is the physical resurrection of all men, believers and unbelievers. But now here's the problem with this. And Dean Alford, the famous British commentator of the last generation, I think has summed it up better than anybody. He says, if in this passage the first resurrection and the second resurrection in the same passage can be interpreted so that the first one is a spiritual resurrection and the second one, which is described as the rest of the dead, is a physical resurrection, then according to his words, language has ceased to be a conveyor of meaning. Isn't that good? I like that. Language has ceased to be a conveyor of thought and meaning, if you can interpret it that way. And I'm inclined to agree with him. Here are the dead. Some of them are resurrected. Now, John says, the rest of them, same group, the rest of them are not resurrected until 1,000 years later. Now, you might conceivably take this as a spiritual resurrection and this is a spiritual resurrection, and you might take this as a physical resurrection and this is a physical resurrection, but how you can take one is spiritual and the other is physical, I cannot imagine without making the language utter nonsense. So for that reason also, I think that there is a period of time in between the two resurrections The first resurrection being the physical resurrection of believers, the second resurrection being the physical resurrection of unbelievers. There are some other considerations here which I consider a little bit more technical and perhaps less conclusive. I'll just mention one in passing. In verse 8, you have the Gog-Magog rebellion described. And those of you who have done some study in this area already will immediately recognize that this terminology is familiar and occurs one other place in Scripture, and this is in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Now, this is a somewhat controversial passage also. There are those who interpret Ezekiel 38 and 39 as being a description of Russia and her allies, who, according to their line of interpretation, are poised, ready to invade the Middle East, Palestine in particular. And that this, according to their interpretation, will occur before the second coming of Christ to the earth. As a matter of fact, this is an extremely popular view today. If you go to almost any popular prophetic conference, there'll be at least one message on how Russia is just on the verge of invading Palestine. And my good friend and old crony Hal Lindsey has made this very popular in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. The view wasn't original with him, but he has popularized it in recent days. Now, I personally believe that that is erroneous. And if we had time tonight, I think I could demonstrate that. Let me just say, if you'd like to follow that up sometime in some depth, just take an hour or two off someday and drive over to the Dallas Theological Seminary Library and ask them to let you have the thesis, the master's thesis, which was done by Alan Johnson. Alan Johnson. He is now Dr. Alan Johnson, who teaches at Wheaton College in Chicago. Now, Alan Johnson wrote a thesis on the subject of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And although he is basically dispensational in his theology and accepts the general pattern of events, which I have described earlier today as being consistent with that system, as an Old Testament expert, as an Old Testament major, I think he showed rather conclusively that there isn't any possible way that you can find Russia in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So if you're interested in checking that out, you might go read his thesis sometime. Furthermore, I am convinced that the events of Ezekiel 38 and 39 do not even occur before the second coming of Christ. Because if you read that passage very closely, it says that this invasion takes place against the land of unwalled villages and against those who have been brought back from the nations and are dwelling in safety. And as Johnson points out in his thesis, this is used elsewhere in the prophetic scriptures always to refer to the time after God gathers his people together and after they are once again settled in their promised land. Therefore, it cannot possibly be before the second coming of Christ, because God doesn't regather his people until the second coming of Christ. I believe that Revelation 20 gives us the chronology of Ezekiel 38 and 39. I believe that this is the event that Ezekiel talked about also. It is an event which occurs 1,000 years after the second coming of Christ, not before the second coming of Christ. And I think that if you take the whole context of Ezekiel, you'll find that that fits beautifully, that it fits together just exactly like a jigsaw puzzle. But as I say, it would take more time than we have tonight to demonstrate that in great detail. So it is my understanding that following the second coming of Christ, there will be another age upon this earth, which John refers to in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as the millennium, or as the 1,000 years. Now the question arises, what is going to happen during this time? Well, again, it will depend on your orientation. If you are a dispensationalist, as we have described that earlier today, and if you believe that God is going to restore the Jews to Palestine and is going to set up their ancient kingdom once again, and they're going to build a temple, and they're going to start offering animal sacrifices again, and they're going to have a specialized priesthood, and they're going to start observing all the Jewish feast days again, Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. In other words, if you believe that in the millennium we're going to return to Judaism, the Old Testament, then you would look upon the millennium as being the time when God fulfills his promises made to Israel, as they see it. I do not understand it that way. I do not believe that God is going to have to put the Jews back in Palestine to fulfill his promises. I think that is a misreading of the Scriptures. I believe that the promises which God made will be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. And incidentally, take just a moment and I'll show you a passage on that, which I think is fairly conclusive. Look at the book of Hebrews for a second. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, that's the land of Canaan, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, that's Canaan, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, several times today, I've had occasion to mention this little connective for. Look at the connectives in Scripture. They are the keys to the Scriptures. In order that, because of, on the basis of, so that, this is what ties it all together. Now, notice, it says that he dwelt in tents. A tent is a temporary as opposed to a permanent dwelling place. Now, why did Abraham not set up some sort of a permanent structure in the land of Canaan? Why did he dwell in tents? Verse 10 tells us, for, because he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, Abraham understood more about it than a lot of people today do. He understood that the land of Canaan was not to be his ultimate home. But you say, didn't God promise that he would give him the land of Canaan forever? Yes, he did. But nevertheless, Abraham understood, apparently, that Canaan was not to be his ultimate home. And for that reason, he didn't care to build a permanent structure. He dwelt in tents. And Isaac and Jacob did the same. Now look at verse 13. We'll skip over Sarah for the moment. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now wait a minute. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, and he lived in the land of Canaan. And yet the writer here says that he didn't receive the promise. How can that be? They didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off. How could this possibly be? They were living right in the middle of the land that God promised them, and yet it says here they didn't receive the promise, but they saw it afar off. And they were persuaded of them, even though they hadn't realized them. And they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And the word pilgrim is literally the word tent dweller again. Now, wouldn't this imply that they sought the fulfillment of the promises someplace that wasn't on the earth? I think so, but we don't have to assume it in a moment. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. All right, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were seeking a country other than Canaan for the fulfillment of their promises. Now, lest somebody should say, well, I guess they wanted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. No, that's not it. Verse 15, truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Now, if that's what they'd wanted, they could have gone back. They could have gone back to Mesopotamia if that's what they wanted. That's not what they were looking for. Now, here we have it in verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. And because of this, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now just think about this a moment. God promised Abraham and his seed the land of Canaan as a perpetual dwelling place in the Old Testament. Isn't it strange that nowhere in the New Testament is this promise repeated? Have you ever noticed that? You go hear somebody lecture sometime on what God is going to do for the Jews in Palestine, and I guarantee you he'll take every passage out of the Old Testament. And the reason he will is because there isn't anything about it in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the promise seems to be fulfilled in a heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, are these two different things? No, I don't think so. I think this is simply the fulfillment of the other, which progressive revelation makes plain in the New Testament. Why is the New Jerusalem called the New Jerusalem and not the New Dallas or the New Fort Worth or the New Abilene or something? Because obviously it is connected with the Old Jerusalem and in effect is an extension of, an expansion of, the concept of Jerusalem or Canaan. Now what is this city that God has prepared for them? Well, it can be none other than what Jesus was talking about in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. It's the city which we're going to look at in a little while in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, which John saw coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Now here's the real crux question. If Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, the ones to whom God originally promised the land of Canaan, are looking for the fulfillment of that promise in the heavenly Jerusalem, then what right does any descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have to think that the fulfillment will be anywhere else? But some say, at least one generation of Jews is going to have to live in literal Canaan in order to fulfill that promise. Nonsense. Why does one generation of Jews have to live there? Why do they have to live there any more than Abraham has to live there? Abraham was the original recipient of the promise. And if he can find his fulfillment in the New Jerusalem, I don't know why every other person couldn't find his fulfillment there too. Well, I personally then do not feel that the millennium is a time when God will fulfill his promises to Israel in the sense of once again giving them the land and setting up a temple and starting the animal sacrifices all over and all the rest of it. I think all of that is a misunderstanding of the typology and the shadows and the pictures of the Old Testament concerning the reality of Christ and his sacrifice in the New Testament. If that's not the case, then what is the purpose of the millennium? Well, frankly, we're not given a whole lot of information on this. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation says that the believers who are resurrected at the beginning of the millennium will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that's about all it says. And therefore, to some degree, we are speculating. As a matter of fact, to a rather large degree, we're speculating. I would assume that the judgment seat of Christ, which we just talked about, would occur during the millennium. I think, judging from the last half of the 66th chapter of Isaiah, which we won't take time to look at, but you can note it and read it later, according to the last half of the last chapter of Isaiah, that the millennium is a time during which there will be some evangelistic activity, when those who have not heard the gospel will be given a chance to hear and to believe. I guess by way of summary, we would have to say that the millennium is sort of an interim period, a transitional period between time and eternity, during which God and Christ sum up some of the loose ends, bring together some of the things which must occur, such as the judgment seat of Christ, and give people one last chance to be saved. And finally, and incidentally, this is a time when they are not being hindered by the deception of Satan. It's a real commentary on the hardness of the human heart that even after 1,000 years of Satanless living, they still are ready to follow him as soon as he comes out of the abyss and begins to deceive them again. Notice that in chapter 20? So apparently the Adamic nature which is in man can operate rather successfully even without Satan. He augments it and helps it along, but it apparently can operate pretty well even on its own. So I freely admit that I am not prepared to give a detailed analysis of exactly what will happen in the millennium. But along the lines that I've just been talking is my understanding. Bob? No, I don't think so. The question is, who will inhabit the millennium? Who will be there? No, there are those who feel that the millennium will start out with nothing but believers. But I don't think the Bible teaches that. That view comes about from a misunderstanding of the term kingdom of God. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So they say, since the millennium is the kingdom of God, therefore there aren't going to be any unbelievers. Well, that's not true, because who are all these people that revolt against God at the end of the millennium? Well, they say those are the children of believers who have been born and who are unbelievers. But that's kind of far out, I think. Yeah. No, I think that the millennium will be populated by both believers and unbelievers. Now, obviously, all the believers are taken off the earth at the second coming of Christ. But there will be people saved after the second coming of Christ. According to Romans 11, I think a great number of Jews will be saved. According to Isaiah 66, I think a great number of Gentiles will be saved right at the time of the second coming. So the millennium will start with, I would say, mostly unbelievers, but with a nucleus of believers. And then the believers will... the church, that is those who've been raptured before that time, are said to reign with Christ. Now, whether that means that they are in heaven and have responsibilities on the earth, or whether they're actually in some intermediate place, I don't know. We're not told. One of the objections which is raised here, of course, by the amillennialist is here you have a bunch of people in glorified bodies who've already been raptured mingling with people living on the earth who don't have glorified bodies. And they say this is inconceivable. Well, I grant you that it sounds a little bit strange. I don't know if it's completely inconceivable because Christ, of course, mingled with his disciples after his resurrection. But I'm not sure that they're going to be mingling in quite that sense. I don't think that the resurrected believers are going to be living in houses on the earth next door to the people who aren't resurrected. I think rather it says that they will simply reign with Christ. And if I had to guess, and that's all this is, I would say that perhaps their operation is somewhat similar to the operation of angels today. We're told in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1 that angels today have a ministry to Christians. But obviously they aren't mingling with us. They aren't living with us in any ordinary sense. It may be that the resurrected believers in the millennium are having that kind of a ministry or relationship to the people living on the earth. But I can't say for sure. That's just speculation. Now, at this point, of course, the amillennialist says, wouldn't it be a lot easier, wouldn't it be a lot neater and cleaner if you just do away with this troublesome millennium entirely, you know, and just drop it through the crack and get rid of all these problems? Well, I've got to admit that that's rather tempting, and I have toyed with the idea. But the fact remains that I can't interpret Revelation 20 that way. So even though I have to admit that I'm not entirely sure of all that's going to go on in the millennium, as a matter of fact, I'll admit that I don't even know very much of what's going to go on in the millennium, I still believe that there is going to be such a period because I cannot interpret Revelation 20 to make any sense otherwise. So basically, I'm going to have to wait and see what happens in the millennium. Some have been taught that at the second coming of Christ, all unbelievers will be taken off the earth. That is the common teaching of dispensationalism that we have mentioned today. But when you come right down to it, there isn't any passage of Scripture that actually says that. And I even know several dispensationalists today who have moved away from that viewpoint themselves. Because actually the Bible doesn't say that. And I personally don't believe that that's what's going to occur. Yes. Well, as I mentioned, the Christians are taken away at the second coming, but there are a lot of people who become Christians at the time of the second coming. And they, in effect, constitute a new generation of Christians who will then be the means of apparently reaching people during the millennium. And I base that mainly on Isaiah 66, the last several verses. It says, those who escape, that is, escape the results and the events surrounding the second coming, will be sent out throughout the world to speak to those who have not heard. Yes, apparently the very appearance of Christ will result in many conversions. That's another view that I don't find in Scripture. There are those who say, you know, when Christ once appears, nobody living at that time will have another chance. I'm not sure that's what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 66 seems to say just the opposite. All right, now, following through on the diagram up here for a moment. At the end of the 1,000 years, John says, and you might turn back to Revelation 20 now for a moment. Verse 11. This is now at the end of the 1,000 years, after the Gog-Magog rebellion, which is put down. John says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This apparently now is the second resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of unbelievers. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Hades literally, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.